15. Why study the feast days anyway? Of what value do they have to us? We dealt with that some last week, but let me read these scriptures to you. Out of the Amplified, they are magnificent. Listen to this and then read it. Just listen to me and then read it out of your translation later. Psalms 89, 15, 16, and 17. Blessed, happy, fortunate, to be envied are the people who know the joyful sound, who understand and appreciate the spiritual blessings symbolized by the feast. They walk, O Lord, in the light and favor of your countenance. In your name they rejoice all the day, and in your righteousness they are exalted, for you are the glory of their strength, their proud adornment, and by your favor our horn is exalted, and we walk with uplifted faces. This study of the feast days will so open up salvation to you as you've never seen it before. I'm seeing things about salvation I never grasped before in these contexts. It's pulling things together. It's letting me see the sufficiency of the finished work of Jesus as I have not viewed it before. It's also allowing me to see who I am and where I am and the completeness of God's provision for us in this life. So it's opening up and allowing us to walk in maturity. Now today we're going to look at the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You will recall that last week as we looked at Passover, we saw that Passover spoke to us of the crucifixion, of the death of Jesus, being delivered out of the bondage of darkness by the blood of the Lamb. And we went on and on and on, and we could have spent 6 weeks right there and never repeated ourselves once. We could have studied it and studied it and studied it. But for the simply going on with our study, let's just look at Passover, that one day. It was the Passover, and Jesus fulfilled that completely, for it says he is our Passover. No more physical lambs do we need, because the Lamb of God, of which all those millions of lambs were only a picture of, the Lamb has come. There is no more sacrifice. There is nothing more to offer to God, for God is fully satisfied with what he's done himself. And we must decide to be satisfied with what God is satisfied with. Else we'd say, well, I know that you're satisfied with that, Lord, but you're kind of soft. My standards are higher than yours. No, no. What God is satisfied with must satisfy his people. So today, we're going to look at the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, please understand, keep your chart before you. Passover is not only the day of Passover, but it involves itself with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was 7 days long. And it also involves itself with the first fruits, or the sheaf of first fruits, which we'll look at next week. All three of those together made up one holy convocation. A convocation is what we would call a convention, one gathering together. This happened at the beginning of the year, the beginning of their religious year. The Lord said, this will be the beginning of months for you. And it is the beginning of our life. The beginning of all things made new. God does a whole new thing in our life. And you think, I never lived before I was born again. Before I saw that the blood of the Lamb delivered me from out of, from under the heel of the authority of the gods of darkness, I never lived before. You feel like you're brand new. You are born again. And it is an actual event that takes place. It takes place not in the physical. That's what threw Nicodemus. It takes place in the spiritual, but it is a literal event. It is literally in the spirit. So therefore, we have come through Passover. We have seen that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God, that his blood is that which God requires. God's holiness has been vindicated because the Lamb has been declared sin and has taken the holy wrath of God in order that you and I might go free. Now, we immediately want to look at unleavened bread. Open your Bible and look at the Exodus and chapter 12. I'm going to read, and you please follow along. I would like for brevity to skip some of these scriptures, but I am not. They are magnificent, and the Word of God is far more instructive than my words about it can be. So listen as I read to you. Exodus, beginning in chapter 12 with verse 15. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, But on the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses, for whoever eats anything leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. And on the first day you shall have a holy assembly, and another holy assembly on the seventh day. No work at all shall be done on them, except what must be eaten by every person. That alone may be prepared for you. You shall also observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought your host out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a permanent ordinance. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. 7 days there shall be no leaven found in your houses, for whoever eats what is leavened, that person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is an alien or a native of the land. You shall not eat anything leavened. In all your dwellings you shall eat unleavened bread. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, Go and take for yourselves lambs according to your families and slay the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood which is in the basin and apply some to the blood that is in the basin and to the lintel and to the two doorposts. And none of you shall go outside the door of his house until morning. Then he goes on and tells how the Lord will pass through them and pass over them. And after that happened, it came about at midnight in verse 29 that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. And Pharaoh arose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. There was a great cry in Egypt, for there was no home where there was not someone dead. Hear that, please. Then he called for Moses and Aaron at night and said, Rise up and get out from among my people, both you and the sons of Israel, and go worship the Lord as you have said. Take both your flocks and your herds as you have said, and go and bless me also. And the Egyptians urged the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, We shall all be dead. So the people took their dough before it was leavened, with their kneading bowls bound up in the clothes on their shoulders. Now the sons of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, for they had requested from the Egyptians articles of silver and articles of gold and of clothing. It goes on down, and it says in verse 38, And a mixed multitude also went up with them, along with flocks and herds and a very large number of livestock. And they baked the dough which they brought out of Egypt into cakes of unleavened bread, for it had not become leavened, since they were driven out of Egypt and could not delay, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. Now the time that the sons of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. And it came about at the end of 430 years, to the very day, that all the host of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. Now corresponding scriptures that you'll want to read at your leisure is Exodus 13, verses 3 through 10, and Luke 22, and I'm going to read the Luke verse right now. Luke in chapter 22, verse 1, says, Now the feast of unleavened bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching. Verse 7 said, Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. One last scripture found in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. Clean out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the feast. You see, Paul says we're still celebrating the feast, not in the physical, but in the spiritual. But it's a literal celebration. Let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits. Now, the scripture says, back over in Exodus, let's start at the beginning. It says, this day. The Lord told them that they were to come out of Egypt, and that this day, verse 14, shall be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance. Now, the scripture says that this was a day, first of all, of remembrance. It was to remind them that they had been delivered from Egypt. They came out. You see, as I said last week, in the Passover, no mention was made of their individual sins. It was not them who were judged, but it was the gods of Egypt who held authority over them, headed up by the head god of Egypt, Pharaoh. Pharaoh was considered to be a god. Their sun god, Ra, was in his name. He was considered to be the personification or the incarnation of the sun god. His name was Pharaoh. So he took the name, you see, it was a covenant of the sun god into his name. He was the incarnation of their sun god. So he was the head god. They worshipped him as a god. And the judgment that God brought in Egypt was a judgment on the gods of Egypt. All of the plagues were showing the gods you worship are no gods. So therefore God judged the gods of Egypt and delivered them from their authority, and the people came out. It was to be a day of remembrance, a day that reminded them that God was the source of their strength. For they had no strength, but God himself delivered them with a strong arm. And it was a day to remind them of victory. For the Lord said, I will bring your armies out. They didn't have any armies. They were a bunch of slaves. But the Lord God who delivered them was going to build them into a great and mighty army. So the observance of this day of Passover, that commenced and went on into unleavened bread, was to be a day to remember the great finished work of God that he did for them while they were still in Egypt. It was a day of victory. It was the Lord's victory. Not their victory, but it was the Lord's victory. Have you heard people saying, I got the victory? Well, good for you. I don't have a victory. It's the Lord's victory. He has won the victory over all the forces of evil. My victory is an imputed and a shared victory, but it is his. The scripture says in Corinthians that we are always led in his triumph. Not that we always triumph, but that we are led in his triumph. And they were led out with the knowledge that this was a day of great celebration, of victory of their God over all of the false gods of Egypt. Now, in the Old Testament, leaven spoke of several things. Number one, I'm getting myself all mixed up. I'm not going to do like I did last week and spit and sputter. That's what you call a positive confession, folks. Unleavened bread was used very significantly in three areas. Number one, it was used when the priests were consecrated. To be consecrated simply means to be set apart. It's the equivalent of the word sanctified or separated. It means to be set aside for the usage of one thing. They were consecrated to the service of the Lord. We too are priests, and we are set aside into the service of our God. Unleavened bread was also used in the vow of separation of the Nazarite. You remember those strange fellows in Israel? Those people who set themselves aside for X number of days in which they set themselves in humiliation and submitted themselves outwardly with all of the attainments into the presence of God. It says, I am weak and he is strong. I am helplessly leaning upon him. They took a subjective position in the vows, and we've studied the vows of the Nazarite before. Maybe sometime we'll do that again. That unleavened bread was used then. We are like them. We are the Nazarites. For we, like them, don't have anything to do with death. Remember, they couldn't go near a dead body or the vow was off. They couldn't eat anything that came of the fruit of the grape, neither the cakes nor the wine. We're the same way. We are not stimulated by fleshly things, but we are filled and stimulated. We're drunk on the Holy Ghost, on the living and the true wine. And the Nazarite didn't cut his hair, remember? And not to cut his hair or to trim his beard, or rather to anoint his beard, was a sign of humiliation. He took the position of a woman. You see, for a woman, it was glory for her to have long hair. But for a man, it was a shame. And so he took a position of humiliation. He said, I'm like the weakest and the youngest. I lean on God. I have no strength of my own. I am led by the Lord. I submit to him. I put myself in a position that gives all glory to him. None to me, all to him. And so therefore, the Nazarite was a living sermon in the midst of the nation of Israel that spoke to them of what the whole nation was to be before God. You'd see these strange looking people in the different villages. So unleavened bread was used then. We too are Nazarites in that we have been separated unto our God. And then unleavened bread was also used in the Passover feast, as we've just said, to remind and remember them of the deliverances that they came. They were delivered out from under the authority of the gods of Egypt. Please remember that. Very important. They were delivered out from under the authority of the gods of Egypt, but they were still in Egypt. And so immediately they came out. Now, coming out speaks of unleavened bread, because they were in such a hurry, they didn't have time to let the dough rise. They had sourdough. Now, what does leaven speak of? Well, it speaks of corruption. You all know how to make sourdough biscuits. You know how to make sourdough bread. You save a little bit from the last batch. You stick it in that new batch, cover it up, keep it nice and moist, and it swells up. It puffs up. It corrupts from within. It corrupts silently. Doesn't make any racket. Just a little bit will mess up the whole thing. That's what leaven is. It's a picture of all things that were evil. Now, they kept this feast of unleavened bread in two ways. Let's look at the negative way, number one, that they kept it. First of all, now these scriptures, you look at Matthew 27, by the way. This is worth looking up. Matthew and 27, verse 62. There's two occasions where it speaks of this day. The day before the Feast of Unleavened Bread began was the day of preparation. Matthew 27 and verse 62 says, "Now on the next day," this is where Jesus is buried. It says on verse 62, "Now on the next day, which is the one after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said," now we remember this fellow when he was alive said he was going to rise again. But this was the day, it was the next day, the day of preparation before the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread was to begin. One other time it refers to it, and let me read it to you real quickly. In John in chapter 19 and verse 14 it says, "Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, 'Behold your king,' and they said, 'Away with him, lay him crucified.'" So the day before the Passover was the day of preparation. This is what happened on that day. Number one, all leaven had to be taken from the house. The housewife would begin to clean her house. She would take a broom and a rake, and she would scour her entire house. She'd wash down the floor, she'd wash the ceiling, she'd wash the walls, she'd wash the furniture, she'd brush it all off. She would root and go through every part of her house to see that there was not one single crumb of bread that had leaven in it. She would boil all the pots. She would take everything and clean it out. She minutely scrubbed that house down. She pulled out a little oven that was only used to bake this unleavened bread, lest there be any leaven on it. She got special pots out that they only used to make this kind of bread so that there would be none. That place was ever more cleaned, washed, and boiled. Then they would take one little piece of unleavened bread and break it into a few pieces and go hide it at two or three different places in the house. After dark, when the daddy would come home from work, he would go around the house and he would ceremonially cleanse the house. So, because the father was supposed to do it. So the little missy got it all ready for him so it didn't take him so long. Then he went around and it was a big game and he would look for these pieces. And if he got closer, the kids would say, "You're hot, you're hotter, you're cold, you're freezing, you're cold." And he would find the pieces of unleavened bread. He would take them and wrap them into a piece of material, and he would take them out and they would be burned up. And as he was finding and searching out this, he did it with a lighted candle. He would search out all of the leaven in the house. Let's look into Zephaniah. You know where Zephaniah, every Zephaniah? Raymond called me early one morning to show me something that he got up about 4:35 o'clock every morning. I said, "Oh, Raymond, nobody reads Zephaniah at 4:30 in the morning but you." He'd have to show me something wonderful he had found in the Word. Zephaniah chapter 1. Zephaniah is the fourth to the last book in the Old Testament. Zephaniah chapter 1 and verse 12 says, "And it will come about at that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps. I will punish the men who are stagnant in spirit, who say in their hearts, 'The Lord will not do good or evil.'" The Lord uses a picture of his judgment on the people. He said, "I'm going to be like the father of a household. I'm going to search out the leaven among Jerusalem. I'm going to take my lighted candle, and I'm going to go through the whole city, and I'm going to search out corruption and evil and sin among the men of the city of Jerusalem." So it was that picture. He would take that lighted candle, and he would search out all of the leaven. Now, with the candle in his hand, and a little feather brush in his hand, and a wooden spoon, he'd go around and find the leaven. He'd get it all together and he'd gather it in pieces, and as he gathered the pieces he would repeat this prayer. This is the father of the household. "Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who hast sanctified us with thy commandments and commanded us to remove the leaven." And he would go very ponderously around the house, He'd find all those little chips of leaven that they had purposely hid. He'd get it all up. And then the positive side of what they would do, they would take the take it outside, they'd burn it up in the morning. Now, they would make their leavened, unleavened bread out of special flour and only water. There would be nothing else added to it, nothing to make it swell and get bigger and puffed up. They would make it out of the water, they'd add no salt to it. They'd pat out those little pancake-looking loaves, and they'd pierce it and poke holes in it. They'd bake it in a special oven, very, very hot. Do you see the pictures of what it's like? Jesus, he is the unleavened bread. He's the true bread from heaven. In him there is no evil, and there's no sin in him. He is the spotless Son of God, with precious blood, no taint of the fall in him. He is not only bread, he is pierced bread. He is the bread that was pierced for you and I. Then they would take the bread after they pierced it and picked it all over, and they'd bake it and make it very hot, and then they would have a feast called the Seder, or it's pronounced S-E-D-E-R. We've got a mama being looked for back here at the door. They would have a cedar feast, and they would take the bread, and the father would lead the feast, and they would have the unleavened bread, and it would be like a crisp cracker, almost like a saltine without salt. You've seen the matzah, as they would call it. Now, they called it in the Greek, and there's only one Greek word that's used in the cedar ceremony, and it is the word afkomen. That's the Mississippi pronunciation, A-F-I-K-O-M-E-N. And it's the only Greek word used in the cedar, and it simply means, I came. That's the translation, I came. Now, you remember about the bag. They would take the bag that had three pockets in it. They would take that piece of unleavened bread that they were going to use for the ceremony. They would break it into three pieces. They would take three pieces of matzah. They'd put one piece in one pocket, one piece in the middle pocket, one piece in the other pocket. There's a little bag with three compartments in it and a piece of unleavened bread in every pocket. And at a certain place during the feast, the father's ceremony, after they had drunk three glasses of wine, very interesting. Only after the third glass of wine is drunk, the father reaches into the bag. He pulls out piece in the middle. And he breaks it, doesn't say a word, and then he passes it out, and everyone eats of it. And if you ask them, what are those pieces of bread? And of course, Orthodox Jews still do this. If you find them like up in Brooklyn, New York, and all of them, there's a lot of them. They'll say, you ask them, they say, why do you break piece number two? What do the pieces of bread stand for? They say, we don't know. Well, I guess it stands for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you say, well, why do you take out poor old Isaac and break him? I don't know. But you see, it stands for Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus says, this is my body which is broken for you. Remember that? In the Passover, the last Passover that God recognized, given to us in Luke chapter 2, it says that Jesus broke the bread and he said, this is my body which is broken for you. And the disciples must have been tongue-tied because nothing is ever said at that. He explained what the breaking of the middle piece of bread was. My body, which is broken for you. And then Luke, who is such a careful historian, I appreciate the dear soul, he says, after they had supped, or after the meal, after the Passover meal, he says, then he took the cup. You see, there was many cups of wine that were used, but there was one cup that was called Messiah's cup. It was set on the table, and no one ever drank from that cup. They said, when Messiah comes, why, he will drink of the cup. And Luke says, after the meal, after Passover, after they had supped, he took the cup, not a cup, but the cup. He took Messiah's cup, and he said, this is the blood of the, this is the new covenant in my blood. He explained what the middle piece of bread meant, and he explained what the Messiah's cup meant. It was the new covenant for the first time. For the centuries since they walked out of Egypt at the real Passover, someone said something about that cup. It was Messiah's cup. There are a lot of traditions that have risen up among Jews of different nationalities. And I made a note, one of the traditions of Moroccan Jews is this. They take that little piece of unleavened bread from the cedar feast, and if they're going on a long journey, they'll take a piece of it with them. They'll save it. Because they believe that if you're out on the ocean and you get into a great big storm, that if you throw a piece of the unleavened bread, it will make the storm go away. Very reminiscent, isn't it, of he who is the bread from heaven, the true manna, who walked on the waters and said, peace be still. Storm, be muzzled. They get these little remnants of it. All of these things are in their possession, in their very presence, and yet they don't understand and don't acknowledge it because their eyes are holden. Now Jesus took the cup, announced that it was Messiah's cup. You see, the leaven that we're speaking of here, the leaven that they were to search out and have none left, the leaven speaks to us of all that is wicked, all that is evil, all that is sinful, that puffs up, that destroys from within, that works silently, that'll take a little bit and destroy a whole bunch. The candle speaks of, number one, the menorah, the great candelabra that was in the holy place that spoke of the illuminating light of the Holy Spirit. There was no light in there but that that came from the candlestick that burned on oil, which is a picture of the Holy Spirit. And the candle that they searched out the leaven with also speaks of the Word of God. The Word is what? A lamp, a light unto my path, a lamp unto my feet. The Scripture says that the Holy Ghost, by the Word of God, will search out the house of the living God and find out the leaven that's in it. He'll expose it to the light. He will bring it out. He said, get it out. Take it out. Now, the Lord intended that Passover be immediately followed by unleavened bread. What is Passover? Justification. The blood of the Lamb, delivered out from under the authority of the God of darkness. Do you sit around and wait for 3 or 4 years before you begin to separate yourself from all that is? No. Immediately. Get up and pack your bags. We're going out. The fact that we are delivered means get out. Begin to walk a life that is celebrating the feast of unleavened bread. Let the Word of God search out all that's there and leave and get out from under. For even though the authority of the gods of Egypt had been broken, if they were still in Egypt, they were still susceptible to those gods and to the leaven that would begin to work itself back into their lives. The Bible speaks of 5 kinds of leaven that is referred to in the New Testament. I thought this was very, very good. Number one, it speaks of the leaven of the Pharisees. You'll find that in Matthew 16, verses 6 through 12 and Luke 12, 1. Jesus said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And remember, they thought it was because they didn't bring any bread with them. And Jesus said, you bunch of thick-headed folks, don't you yet understand? And you just see me break bread and feed 5,000 people? It's not because we don't have any bread. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. The leaven of the Pharisees is hypocrisy. You see, they say, but they don't do. Jesus said, what they say is good, but you do what they say. They just say and don't do. See that you do what they say. Hypocrisy. It's an outward show. It's a pretense. The word hypocrisy comes from the Greek tragedy theater. It's an actor. Remember the picture of the face? There's a laughing face, and then there's the smiling, frowning face. The theatrical productions use the two masks. All of Greek tragedy, they wore the mask rather than impersonate with their own face. They used the mask. And so a hypocrite is a play actor. He's one who assumes an outward show that is not reality within himself. And the Pharisees were like that. They knew the law, but they didn't do it. They preached it, but their lives didn't match up to it. It's an outward show. And number two, the second kind of leaven that we find spoken of in the New Testament, is the leaven of the Sadducees. Now, the leaven of the Sadducees is spoken of in Acts 23:8 and Mark 12:18. You see, the Sadducees didn't believe in the supernatural. They didn't believe in miracles. They didn't believe in resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. Oh, the Pharisees did. They were very orthodox in their beliefs. The Sadducees were like these people. I believe the Bible. I even believe the cover. It says holy. I believe the whole Bible. But, of course, Jesus doesn't heal anymore. God, Jesus can't let you walk a holy life. There's no miracles. Don't worry about being prayed. Go to the doctor and suck those pills. I mean, that's all you've got to hope for. Now, I'm not against doctors, but I believe in checking with Dr. Jesus first. Then if you need to go, take off. But I believe in saving yourself some aggravation and some expense if you check with the big doctor first, the Lord, the doctor. But the Sadducees didn't believe in the miracles. They were what we would call modernism. They were those who lived by philosophy. They were the folks from Missouri. If they couldn't see it, touch it, taste it, they didn't believe it. That's why they were Sadducees. They didn't have anything to look forward to. Remember, they brought this woman before Jesus. They said, they didn't bring a woman this time. They brought an example of a woman. They said, oh, Lord, we've got this spiritual question to ask you. There was this woman. She got married 7 times. Every one of those boys died, and none of them had any children. Now, in the resurrection, of which they didn't believe, in the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be? I mean, we got a problem here, Lord. Real spiritual difficulty. How are you going to handle that? You know, they're winking and poking each other in the elbow. How's he going to handle it? Jesus simply said, you do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the word of God, or the power of God. He said, you don't know the book, and you don't know the power. There's still people like that. You know, you need both. There's some people who know the word. They're heavy on the word. They can quote it to you chapter and verse, but they know no experience of the power of God. And then there's folks that know all about how to fall on the floor and have goosebumps, but they don't know the word. You need them both. The scripture says, be filled with the Spirit. And the other side of that coin is, let the word of God dwell in you richly. You need them both. And so the Sadducees, though, they were those who went by great intellectual discussions. You know, it's all theoretical, because we really don't expect anything to happen. But isn't it fun to talk about it? That's the Pharisees. They are the ones that there's no life. It's all dead. As I said, that's why they're Sadducee. I can't ever get out. Yeah, that's it. That's them. The third kind of leaven was the leaven of the Herodians. Now, the Herodians were a political party who supported the family of the Herods. There were so many of those Herods, you know. There was Herod the Great. He thought he was great. He called himself the Great. There was Herod Antipater. There was there was a number of those fellows, Antipas and others. And they were all wicked. They were all bad news. Herod was the one that Jesus called that fox. They were those people who were very worldly, very sly. He was a sensual man. Remember, he got all excited about that girl that could dance so good and stuck his foot in his mouth and wound up having to behead John the Baptist, which he didn't like to do because he was scared of John. He recognized truth, but of course he didn't want to bow to it. He was a worldly man. They are the kind of people that the scripture says, speaks to in 1 John. It says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. You know, it's not the things that are in the world that are bad. It's the love of them that's bad. Anything that you can't do without controls you. We hold the things of the world very loosely so that we can drop them at the given moment without any warning. We can just lay them down and walk on. Those that are involving the leaven of the Herodians are those who are very worldly. They are using the world's methods to try to do the Spirit's work. They love the world. They want to control things. They want to always be very worldly minded. You know, let's don't get ridiculous about this thing. I mean, let's don't be foolish after all. You know those people, have you gone to church with them? They say, well, you know, I love the Lord and all that, but I keep my religion quiet. My witness is silent. It sure is. Non-existent is what most of it is. The fourth kind of leaven the New Testament speaks of is the leaven of the Galatians. You have to go to Galatians in chapter 5 for that. It's legalism. It's works plus the cross. It's law plus a little grace. It's flesh plus spirit. It's bondage plus liberty. It's mixture. And it will leaven your life. The Lord has nothing to do with mixture. You know, we've spoken of mixture before. How much sewage water could I put in your glass and yet you drink it? I think it's only a teaspoon. Get there. Doesn't make a difference. I said, well, it's just a dropper full. He said, doesn't make any difference. Well, listen, it was just one little teeny tiny mite. He said, look, you missed it, kiddo. It's not the amount. It's the presence of that makes the difference. It's not the amount of mixture. It's the existence of it. The Lord said, I am holy, so you be holy. Completely unmixed and pure. The Galatian heresy is with us today. They are those who say, your righteousness is measurable by the length of your hair, the length of your skirt, the color of your skirt, where you go. Now, it's okay to go there, but don't go there. No, 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 no. You can lie and be forgiven, but don't commit adultery. It's that sort of thing, you see. It's those that say, you mustn't, you cannot. Don't go there. No, that is a no-no, that's a baddie. It's over there's not too bad, but don't do this. It's those things, you see, that measure the outward actions. It is legalism that says, you can't buy anything on Sunday.
It's the Sabbath.
Well, it isn't. Saturday is the Sabbath, start with. Sunday's day of rest. You know, you rest in order that you might serve the Lord, be gleefully busy about God's business. You rest from all other activities because you have one day where you just have a hilarious celebration. You have fun with God one day out of it. You say, hallelujah. God and I just have vacation together and celebrate the fact that He's so great. But the legalists say, now, I will tell you how to grow in your Christian life. You must attend Sunday school and church. You must attend the evening services. Don't miss prayer meeting because there's visitation on Thursday. And you must have your quiet time in the morning. Of course, the Jews counted their morning from 6 in the evening. So if you have yours in the evening, you're still not doing bad. And you must have your quiet time. Have you prayed today? Have you read your Bible today? You know, you must do those things. I mean, you must. You see, that's legalism. It's not that the things that they say you must and must not are bad, but they are not those things that make us right with God. They are the outflow of the fact that we are in fellowship with God, not in order to get there. So how many of you, and don't raise your hand, I don't want to embarrass you, how many of you have crawled into bed so tired that your tongue has run out, and you think, oh God, I haven't prayed, and you drag your body out of the bed, get on your knees, only to wake up 2 hours later with a crick in your neck and thinking, oh Lord, forgive me. How many of you have gotten to say your prayers very formally before God? You got in your praying position and you got out your King James English and you all ready to do it. And you begin to confess your sins and you couldn't think of anything. You said, well, I must have done something. Not necessarily. Now, you see, that's legalism. That is working at it. You must be busy about the master's business. Well, every time I'm busy about the master's business, my tail feathers are dragging the ground. I'll be very honest with you. It's hard work. When I don't have to be busy about his business, I find I'm all caught up in the ongoing lifestyle of Jesus Christ, and I'm doing the very things I couldn't do before, and I'm loving it. You know, I love this fellow that tells a story about, he said when he first came into salvation, it was so wonderful, spontaneous with God that he couldn't wait to get time to sit down with his Bible. Said the words just leaped off of the pages like liquid fire. He just loved it. He just talked to God all day long, and he just loved it until one of these Galatian legalists got a hold of him and said, brother, have you had your quiet time with God? He said, oh, I didn't know I was first. He said, oh, yes, brother. And so he started having quiet time. He said it was so boring. That what used to be spontaneous and full of life and joy now was a torture. And he couldn't understand it. He used to talk to God all day long about everything. But all of a sudden he had his quiet time. He couldn't think of anything to say. He tried to pray and he said everything he wanted to say in about the first 60 seconds. And then he didn't know what else to do for the rest of that 15 minutes they told him he had to pray. And it was terrible. And he said he got sick and went in the hospital. And he said he learned what had happened. Said people that he visited with all week long, that they could sit in his office and talk all day long about everything, came to see him in the hospital. It was visiting hours. And said they stood there and they didn't know what to say. And he lay there and he didn't know what to say. And they were both bored. And so was glad that when visiting hours were over, he was delighted that they left and they were just so thrilled to get to escape. And he said he realized what had happened. What used to be spontaneous and free had become visiting hours with God. And he was bored, and God was bored, and it was just a mess. And he quit worrying about visiting hours with God and just enjoyed him all day long. That's legalism. Now, if you have come under the tutelage of one of these birds, turkey is a good title, Jim Farrell uses it, well, just erase all that stuff and get rid of it. No, you don't have to pray so much a day. No, you don't have to read your Bible. No, you don't have to go to church. Forget that stuff. You just don't have to. Now that once you decide you don't have to, you'll discover you'll never go to church anymore in your life. You can't wait to get there. And read the Bible? Well, that stuff will be pure honey and nectar to you. And pray? Why, you talk to God all day long. when you're doing things and when you're not. And if you have a day that's real busy and you can't think about God, He knows you're going to be faithful. I mean, you don't get upset with your husband when he's working overtime. You know he's coming home and it's all over. It didn't upset your relationship. You know he's going to be there. Relax. Relax and rest in God. The legalist will kill you. That's what's called religion. Religion is a system of do's and don'ts in order to please God. Christianity is freedom because God's already pleased. And you're so delighted with it. It's just joyous and spontaneous. That is the Galatian leaven. And then the last kind of leaven is the leaven of the Corinthians, found in Corinthians 5, 1 through 13. And that is malice and wickedness, and particularly sins of sexuality. Remember the Corinthian church? They had a man who was living with his stepmother. I mean, it was even the heathen didn't get that bad. And the Corinthian leaven is the sins of the flesh. They seem so little. I did a teaching one time, and Evelyn rolled her nose at it. And I just loved it. What does she know? It's in Ecclesiastes. It says, dead flies cause the perfumer's ointment to stink. Woo! I love it. It's a wonderful verse of Scripture. Dead flies causes the odor of the perfumer to stink, or something like that. In other words, you've got this beautiful pot of exquisite perfume, like Avon sachet, you know, you rub a little bit behind the ear and at the elbow. But if you let a dead fly fall in that thing and begin to rot, even your perfume takes on the odor of the dead fly. It's a little leaven, leaveneth the whole lump. A little bit of wickedness, and particularly the sins of the flesh. Sexual immorality will absolutely permeate your entire life, and it will cause a stench to inunate from your life rather than the fragrance of Christ. It is those outward, overt sins of the flesh that causes the odor to rise. You know, I was reading Spurgeon this week, and Spurgeon says that flesh is not improved by resting. I just love that. You know, if you get a chicken leg, and it's off a dead chicken, and you lay it up in the cabinet, you know, the longer it stays there, the worse it gets. Just because you aren't looking at it, not using it right now, it doesn't have anything to do with the ongoing state of the corruption. A week later, it will be some kind of mess. And our flesh doesn't get any better because you don't walk in it. It's always there, and it's always available. And you pick it up at the same strength that you laid it down. It doesn't get weaker for not having used it. And it's always available there. It is those overt sins of the flesh, particularly in the area of sexual impurities. Now, how do you keep the feast? How do we do that? Let's look at it in the negative. Number one, you put away all that's of evil, all that the Spirit of God, by the light of the candle of the Word of God in your eye. Everything that He goes through the house of God in your private being, as well as in the church of God, and exposes, put it out immediately. Get rid of it. Burn it up in the fire of the wrath of God. Just leave it immediately. Number two, all of those practices that take you away from God, set them aside and set your life into an ongoing separated life. Do you realize that the first thing the Israelites did was to separate themselves from Egypt? Immediately, that's why they had unleavened bread. Immediately, they separated themselves, began to go out, walk away from those things that the illumination of the Holy Ghost shows you are leaven in your life. You say, well, it's no big deal. Probably not. But it will become one if it's not attended to. It will become one. It puffs. It gets larger. It corrupts from within. And the first thing you know, you've got a big deal to deal with. Get rid of it. To live a sanctified life. Now, a lot of people have problems with this. They say, well, you know, I know that the Lord has saved me, but of course, you know, I'm just human, and we've got to deal with sin. You're living in Romans 6. You've heard of people talking about these things called healing of memories. You know what I'm talking about? Healing of memories. I want us to think of those areas for a minute, because I've said before, we used to play tennis, and play cards, and, you know, play bridge. I used to play bridge, and we used to do all that. We don't do that no more. Now we go to meetings. But for the same purpose. To get our flesh tingled and pleased. And you know that that's the reason, because it does not change our lifestyle. That is genuine will cause an evident change in an ongoing lifestyle. But the people that come for prayer for the same old thing, every time you ask for prayer, they've got the same old thing, the same old problem, the same old sin. They get delivered out, and they've got boogers cast out of them. Every time they get to where somebody is a booger caster outer, and it never helps. Now, I'm not making fun of it, but I'm saying something's not right here. We need to set something in order. Number one, turn to Romans 6. God has called us to live a life of separation and has supplied us with that which is needed to do that very thing. Number one, through the blood of the cross, our sins are forgiven. But through the cross itself, the power of sin is broken. Now, hear me well. The blood delivers us from what we have done, but the cross delivers us from what we are. And it's an ongoing thing. The blood delivers us from what we have done. We are declared righteous in right standing with God. But there is a principle called the cross, which is denial of self, denial of my rights, what I want, and what I like. It is identification with Jesus Christ. It is that which will cause the circumstances of life to break that self-will within us that will cause us to be delivered from what we are on the inside. Now, those Hebrews were delivered in Egypt from the authority of the gods of darkness. But they had to walk out of Egypt to have the effect of the darkness gods delivered out of them. You see the difference? Outside, they were delivered. They walked out of Egypt. But honey, they took Egypt out inside them. And it showed up in a hurry. It didn't take long either. All they had to do was get thirsty. It all took. And immediately, we saw it when they got hungry. They began to want the leeks and the onions and the garlic. You talk about bad breath. How would you like to be around 3,000 people that were dining on leeks and onions and garlic? Leeks is a mild form of onion. And let's face it, an onion is an onion is an onion. And that they didn't want the things of God. They desired the stimulation of Egypt. They had they were nothing but scar tissue from all down their esophagus. I mean, they just burned themselves out. And so, therefore, they became dissatisfied with what God offered in wanting the exciting, fleshly, stimulating, tasty, zingy life back over in Egypt. Now, Passover destroyed the authority of Satan over us. It took away Satan's right over us. But the ongoing cross, which is unleavened bread, it is taking out the leaven, taking out the evil which corrupts. Unleavened bread, through the power of the cross, destroys the authority of the God of darkness in me on a daily, step-by-step basis. Unleavened bread. Okay, let's read in, let's read in Romans 6. Listen to this. Verse 5. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this. Now, friends, there's some things we've got to know. You've got to use your brain. You cannot open your mouth and have a speaker who's coming through town with a pinstripe suit and a little lavender water splashed behind his ears. You cannot depend on him to do it for you. The flesh can't be cast out. It has to be denied every single time. There is no easy way. And I don't care how many hands are laid on you. Folks can lay hands on you until you're a mass of bruises. And it isn't going to make any difference. You have to know something. You've got to use your head. You've got to use your brain and know something. And to know it means to be absolutely sure, to count it as so. Old King James says, reckon. It means put it down there. It's a bookkeeping term. It doesn't have anything to do with your feelings. It has to do with what you know. And you know it because the Word says that it is true, and you count it as so. It says, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him. Our old self, some versions say man, that is improper, it is self. The old man is not something that's in you. The old man is the first Adam, that's someone you were in. Now you are not in the old man. Because Passover has taken you out of the old man, has put you in the last Adam, the new man. So you can't say, well, it was my old man. No, honey, that was you. Adam is the old man. The whole human race is either in Adam the first or in Adam the last. There is no Adam the second. To say second implies it could be a third and a fourth. No, there isn't. There's the first Adam, and there's the last Adam. And the old man is the first Adam. That's who you were in. But that old self in you, knowing that that old self was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Now hear me and listen to what I'm telling you. The Hebrews in Egypt had been slaves to Pharaoh. The minute God judged the firstborn, they were no longer slaves to Pharaoh. But they were still in Egypt. They'd get up and get out. And they'd be there today if they hadn't got up on their feet and put one foot in front of the other. They had to do something. They had to separate themselves from where they were. They had to believe that they were no longer slaves. They had to believe that Pharaoh no longer had any right to keep them in bondage. And the only way they could know it was to count it, to believe it because God said so through his servant Moses. They had to do something. They had to say, no more does Pharaoh have the authority, the right to keep me in bondage. Now I will walk out. And we must know that when Jesus Christ died, our bondage to sin and death died in him. And as he rose from the dead, he brought us up out with him. We are now alive to walk out. Let me tell you a story. There was a man by the name of Ben. Ben was a giant of a man. A great big man. He was black all over, shiny black, with muscles that rippled in the sun. Ben was born a slave. He lived on a plantation right out of Vicksburg. He had known nothing but slavery all of his life. He had been born of slaves who were slaves of his life. He had nothing in succeeding backward generations that he could ever see or know of his life except slavery. And he belonged to a man who owned the plantation. And far, far away, a white man in a town called Washington that he never heard of sat down one day at a table and took a pen and signed a piece of paper. And before the ink was dry on that piece of paper, the man that owned Ben had no right to keep him in slavery any longer. It was called the Emancipation Proclamation. Ben should not, the man who owned him had no right to him anymore. But Ben didn't know it. And he was continued to live his life of slavery and never considered anything else. He knew that he shouldn't be a slave. There was something in there that says, I'm not an animal, I'm a man. But he didn't know anything else, and he was scared of the master because he knew the punishment that would be his if he tried to escape because he had witnessed it in the lives of others. And one day, someone came to that plantation outside of Vicksburg and told Ben, man, you don't have to stay here a slave anymore. You have been declared free. You've been free for months. Ben said, but I didn't know it. He said, didn't matter. You've been free for months. That master that you've served all these years has had no right to keep you in bondage all these months. You've worked for him when you didn't have to. But Ben said, that can't be true. Why? None of my family has ever been free. We've always been slaves. And besides all that, I'm scared of the master. I know that if I try to leave, what will happen to me is what's happened to others. He said, but man, you're free. You're free. It's legal. You've been declared free. You don't have to be a slave. But the slave owner overheard the conversation, and he came up. He said, Ben, you belong to me, and you're my slave. And if you try to walk off of this plantation, I'll hang you. I'll flay you with a whip. I'll torture you before I kill you as an example. Don't you know me, Ben? You know me. You know how I am. You know I'm as good as my word. Ben worried it. It tumbled in. Part of him wanted to believe that he was free. But the other half knew by experience what would happen to him. And he battled it and he battled it. Until one day, he decided that anything was better than what he was going through and how he was living. And so in the night, he got his wife and his child, and they folded their few rags into a sack, put it on their back, and quietly they slipped off of the plantation property. They walked all night long, stopping only to eat a few mouthfuls of parched corn that they had taken with them and to drink some water from the passing ditches and streams. And early the next morning, they could hear a sound way in the distance. It was the dogs. The master had found out that he escaped, and he put the dogs on him. and terror ran through Ben and his family. Their every bone in their body quaked. They were so afraid their legs turned to water. They began to walk faster. And Ben kept telling himself, I'm free. He has no right to keep me a slave. The master in Washington has freed me. He has no right. But he could hear the dogs. He remembered what happened to other slaves, but he walked and he walked and he walked. Until one day, Ben crossed some water. It wasn't that much. But it was the division between the slave state and the free state. And when he crossed that line of demarcation, he was a free man. He could still hear the sound of the dogs, but he knew he was free. The first thing that he did when Ben walked into freedom, he took a bath. He washed off the stench of slavery off of his body. The smell of the fear of the sweat that covered his body. The smell of the filthy clothes that he wore. The smell of the dirt that he stirred and tilled for old Massa. The smell of the fear and the bondage and the ignorance and the darkness. He took a bath. He stepped into water. And when he scrubbed his body, he scrubbed himself until he almost bled. And he stepped out and he left his slavery in the water. And he walked out clean and washed. And he put on a pair of clean new clothes. And he put on something that for him was a symbol of freedom. He put on a pair of shoes. You see, slaves don't wear shoes. Shoes are for those that are free. That's why the old Negro spiritual says, I'm going to walk into heaven, put on my shoes, and walk all over God's heaven. It meant freedom. Ben didn't need shoes. He'd never had shoes all his life. He had feet that were thick enough that he could walk on barbed wire. But he put on a pair of shoes because it was a symbol. It was a badge. It was a mark. I'm a free man. I wear shoes. He left slavery in the water. He stepped out and put on shoes and walked out to live the life that he was free. And when he began to be afraid that the master might come for him, he looked at his shoes and he knew he was a free man. Now, there is no better rendition of what's happened to you and I in the spirit. For in Egypt, we were owned. We were slaves. And we toiled under the hard taskmasters. Only the devil makes his servants make straw or make bricks without straw. You know that? The Lord always supplies you with what you need to make bricks with. He gives you straw. But the devil won't. You'll have to work hard. We worked in slavery. And one day, in a place outside of Jerusalem, there was signed in the blood of the Son of God the Emancipation Proclamation that took from the devil his right to keep us in slavery. That's why I say the devil is bound to the degree that he has no right to keep us in slavery. Oh, I know he's active and I know he keeps in slavery, but he doesn't have any right. He's like Massa back down on the plantation outside of Vicksburg. He's doing it, but he doesn't have any legal right. He's in rebellion. And one day somebody came and they said, Liz, you're serving where you don't have to. You're a slave. Woman, don't you know you could be free? It's been signed 2,000 years ago. The document was made legal. And I said, but I've always been a slave of the devil. I've always had to obey sin in my life. I've seen other people who tried to walk out. They died. I saw how the devil tormented. Their life fell apart. I'm scared. I'm afraid. But I finally decided it was worth a try. I mean, what did I have to lose? I began to reckon like Ben did. I counted it as true regardless of what I saw, regardless of what I felt. I heard it enough that I said it's true, and faith began to spring up in my heart. And I left the place where I was held in bondage illegally. And it wasn't long before I heard the sound of the dogs on my track. I heard the sound of the dogs. I separated myself from my hard bondage. And I was scared spitless. The devil said, yeah, you'll leave, but you'll never be free. You'll never walk in victory. You've got too many faults. That sin that easily besets you, I've got your number. I'll get you. And when I finally get you, I'll string you up. I'll make an example of you. Nobody else will ever try to escape from me when I get through with you. And I was scared. I was scared. I did knew that he didn't have the right, but I thought he still had the ability. And I ran until finally I understood that I'd been relocated. I'd been taken out of the kingdom of darkness and placed in the kingdom of his dear son. And I'd never felt free, though. The stench of my slavery was still on me. The dirt and the mire and the uglies. And I always wondered, am I really free? Am I really free? Until one day I had a bath. It's called baptism. It's the mark of the emancipated former slave of the devil. It is in the new covenant what circumcision was in the old covenant. It marks me as a covenant man, woman. And one day I was washed in real water. I took a bath. And I went in with the stench and the fears of my slavery, with all of my cowering and my hangdog-looking fears of my faults and my sins. I went down and I came up and I left my fears in the water. And I came out. And any time the devil would try to say, you're not free, I'd say I was baptized. I've got the mark. It's on me. By the time I would, like Ben would look at his shoes, he'd say, I'm a free man. I've got shoes on. He was marked. Now, if you have been delivered by the Passover, and you've separated yourself from sin by unleavened bread, but you still fall in the fears of a what if, you need to be baptized. And if you've been baptized, understand this, that's the mark that you're free. You're really free. You don't have to sin. Count it. Know this. Reckon it so. You don't have to be under the bondage of sin. Listen what the Word says. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe we'll live with Him. Knowing, that's something else we have to know, knowing that Christ, having raised from the dead, is never to die again. The devil can't have you back. You're not going to lose your salvation. You don't fall out of Jesus, friend. No, no. He said, knowing this, that death is no longer the master over me. The Scripture says further on down, he said in verse 12, verse 11, consider yourself to be dead to sin. That means know it. Count it as so. Therefore, do not allow sin to reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lust. It says, don't let sin lord it over you. What if the master from down to Vicksburg visited Ben? He'd walk in the house, he'd say, Ben, go fix me supper. Ben had always fixed supper for the master. Hey, that voice was a voice that called terror. He was trained in his subconscious to know, I've got to obey that voice. Always obeyed it. Ben would start to go obey the voice, and all of a sudden he'd remember, but I'm free. I know it. I know this. I've been delivered. I don't have to let him lord it over me anymore. I don't have to obey. Everything in me says, obey, obey. But I know I don't have to. My old master, the devil, comes to me. One of the lusts of my flesh, tempting me to sin. He says, Liz, sin! You've always sinned! Sin again! You always will. And I'll start to do it, and I'll say, no, I don't have to. I am free to say no. So I do. And I don't. Hallelujah! Now, let me read to you a quote that I put down. This is so rich. Oh, T. Austin Sparks is something. He says this, we may have to grow in our apprehension and understanding of what we've come to. But God has nothing whatever to add to what we have come to. Now, I read that to you again. We may have to grow in our apprehension and understanding of what we've come to. But God has nothing whatever to add to what we have come to. Friends, our salvation is complete. Our salvation is complete. It's just our apprehension of our complete salvation that's lacking. You see, if you come to Jesus and he says it's finished, but he leaves something deep down in your past untaken care of, then that work wasn't finished. That is the leaven of the Galatians. It says Jesus plus deliverance. Jesus plus the healing of memories. Let's face it, friends. The healing of memories is nothing but forgiveness. You forgive folks that hurt you. You roll it over on Father. Where they say you take Jesus back, and I said the same thing, take Jesus back in your imagination to that awful event, and you walk through it with Jesus' hand in yours, and then you sweat a little or throw up a little, and it's all done. All you're doing is forgiving. You're saying, Lord, I roll that over on Jesus. I won't try to punish them and exact justice for what they did. I give it to you. I look at it from your perspective. You handle that. You judge that for me. I roll that over on Jesus. That's all it is. Besides all that, Why go back and dig up all that rotten stuff anyhow? Honey, count it dead under the cross. You see, it's not that you need to be healed. You need to understand that you're healed. It's not your healing that you need. It's your understanding that you need. You need to appropriate the finished work of Jesus. You can't add to it. You don't need anything else. All you need is to know what you got. That's all. It's there. You need to apprehend it in your knowing and in your understanding. Don't let somebody root around in your path. Honey, what's under the blood's under the blood. Count it as under the blood. It's finished. If it's still giving you a problem, you need to deal with the Father and forgive.
Yeah, but you don't know what he did to me. He bruised me.
Well, get well. Just get through. Be well. Be well. That's like somebody that limps. They limped all their life. One day somebody comes along and gives them a shoe with a lift on it. But they're in such a habit of limping, they're still limping. They don't have to limp anymore, and then they get all crooked from the other side. You're just still limping where you've already had your leg lengthened. Just quit limping. Concentrate on walking smooth. You don't need anything done to you. You need to walk in what's been done. Honey, it ended at the cross. Everything was done. Every provision that man will ever need has been done. We just don't understand it yet. We're not walking in the fullness of it, but it's full. It's there. It's all provided. Don't go digging around in what God has made provision for and taken care of. Just acknowledge that it's been taken care of and keep on walking. If you want to have an experience now, you can have one. And it'll be religious. I guarantee you. Honey, you can have all the religious experiences you want, but they won't add anything to the finished work of Jesus. It's over. It's done. It's complete. It is perfect. Like the high priest looked at the lamb that had been examined for any flaw and defect, and he pronounced it perfect. Jesus Christ. On the cross, the Lamb of God himself said, it's perfect, it's finished, it's complete. And that's what the book of Hebrews is. It's the perfect position that we've been brought into. It's all over. It's all done. Now our only business is to examine what's been done. Not to add anything to it, not to get anything else done. It's been done. God is doing nothing else about sin. He's doing nothing else about your sin. He's done all that he can do. He's done all that could be done. It's handled. It's taken care of. It's finished. Now, investigate it and begin to walk in it, bit by bit by bit. You'll stumble. Well, get up.
Say, well, I'll stumble back in the sin.
Well, get up.
I fell back in the mud puddle.
Get out. You know, that's the difference between a lamb and a hog. Scripture says, the proverb said, the hogs were turned to a wallow. You can clean a hog up all you want to, but honey, she's going to root out a mud puddle, and she's going to fall and love it because it's her nature. Now, a lamb might fall into that puddle, but he isn't going to sit there and squirm because it's not his nature. He's going to get up and get out. The difference, tell whether you're a hog or a lamb, by how long you sit in the puddle. Didn't say you won't fall in, but you'll get up and get out. That's the difference. Reckon, know these things. We partake, and finally, we celebrate the feast of unleavened bread when we partake of Jesus, the true bread, the true unleavened bread. There was no sin in him, no leaven, nothing that corrupts. And we feast on him, number one, at the word of God. The word becomes bread and manna to us. And we feast on him in one another. Now, there's two ways to feast on one another. Galatians says, beware lest you bite and devour each other. That's not the kind of feasting I'm talking about. I'm talking about me sharing with you the deposit of God in me, and you sharing with me the deposit of God in you. You are today sitting here. We are keeping the feast of unleavened bread. We're feeding on the Word of God. We're feasting on Jesus. When you sit down and run through the scriptures and graze through and let those sweet words run over your mind like water on a cold water running over a hot day, just that's feasting on Jesus. That's imbibing him. Better to feast on the unleavened bread than to suck at the cross of the devil. There's only two places you have to feast, you know. And so we celebrate the feast of unleavened bread. We separate ourselves from all that would corrupt. And we do it with the joy of God gurgling in our heart. Because of all that he has done. And we don't even know all that he's done. I mean, we'll spend forever nosing around and poking into the finished work of Jesus? Why, we'll never get to the bottom of that. We have no idea what it cost the Son of God. There is no way we can comprehend. Oh, but won't it be fun finding out? Little bit by little bit by little bit. And don't despair of where you are. You say, well, I'm just so weak. No, you aren't. Stupid, maybe, but weak? No, no, no. The strength of the Most High God is in you. Let's call it what it is. Let's say we all a little bit stupid now and then. But we go on. We're getting smarter. We're getting smarter. If we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin. He says, now, if you're a baby, a little baby in Jesus, if you sin, we have an advocate with God the Father. And the more you walk in the light of the presence of God, acknowledging sin, and don't think you're going to get away with sin. Forget that old lie about, well, I sinned and didn't know it. Forget that. No, 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 no. Believe you me, as one fellow says, who says that, John? I can't remember who he said. You think, that, I think it's Justin Cornwell, he says, you think that you're going to sin and the Holy Ghost isn't going to blow the whistle on you? No, honey. He's inside. He doesn't have to observe. He's there with you. And the minute you do it, you know it. You may suppress it and stick it down and ignore it, but you know it. And later on when you do admit it, you admit you knew it. You knew you knew it. You just didn't want to think about it. Like sitting in church and you're squirming around and you're a little kid and you don't want to look at mama because she's trying to catch your eye and you won't look. That's what we do. Holy Ghost says, uh-uh, and we just won't look. And we say, well, I didn't know. He said, oh, you knew. You knew the minute you did it. So we confess our sin immediately. Don't have to go down to the front and spend half an hour confessing 150 sins. Do it as you commit them. Say, Lord, that was sin. And confess it. You don't have to suck your thumb and cry and carry on something fierce. All you have to do is acknowledge that it was sin. Lord, that was sin. Lord, that was lust. Lord, what that was a lie. It's all taken care of. You don't have to, oh, God, forgive me. No, no. In acknowledging the sin, the forgiveness is there. As you acknowledge it, it's a confession of it. You say the same thing God said. God said, that was a lie. You say, yes, sir, that was a lie. It's all taken care of. He said, that was lust. Mm-hmm. You're right. That was all taken care of. It's no big deal. And you just pick up and walk on. And you'll find that as you walk in this, it becomes easier. And after a while, you'll think, oh, Lord, I haven't repented. I don't have a spirit of repentance upon me. No, that's not it. The spirit of repentance is a lifestyle of saying the same thing God said. It's a lifestyle of walking. You can cry if you want to, but it doesn't help it. It doesn't make it any more effective. Most of the time, like I always say, our crying is embarrassment. It's not repentance. It's just embarrassment. But it's all right if you want to cry, but it doesn't make it any better. You say what God says. And you'll find that you've gone all day long and say, oh, Lord, I didn't confess any sin today. Oh, yeah, you did. Yeah, you did. All day long, you say, yep, but you're right, Lord. You try to fudge on God, and you say, uh-uh-uh. You say, you're right, Lord. That's all confession and repentance is saying what God says, and it becomes a lifestyle. So normal, you don't even notice it's happening. Unless a biggie comes along, then you get all upset and in a knot. But other than that, it's a lifestyle. Celebrating the feast of unleavened bread. Aren't you glad? Glory to God. I tell you, I got to study this. I got so excited. I just get up and walk up down in the room. I said, oh, glory to God. Hallelujah. My husband's going to come in and catch me one day and have me committed. Either that or one of my neighbors. I can't stand it. I get so excited. Oh, I can't stand any more of that. I just have to grace and praise God with it. We walk out unleavened bread. Father, we bless you and we praise you. Lord God.